This morning we're carrying on with our Sunday morning series, So What's the Difference? I guess anybody who went round the country just visiting churches randomly and then came into this church would realise very quickly that this is an unusual church today. I don't mean just because we meet in a rented hall. The fact that we've got no church building, obviously that does make us unusual. But I think they would soon become aware that we're unusual in other ways, more important ways. They'd realise that there are things we believe that most churches don't believe. They'd realise that the way we operate as a church, the way we do things, is unusual nowadays. And that's what we're talking about in this series. We're talking about some of the things that make us unusual as a church. Now this morning, I want us to think about one of the most basic things of all that make us unusual in the present scene. It's simply this. We believe Christianity is serious. And I wonder how many churches around today believe that and act as if it's true. You know, I get things through my letterbox every day advertising different Christian groups and different Christian activities. And what so many of them are trying to say is this: we promise you that you'll find it fun. It'll all be exciting. It'll all be colourful. And there'll be nothing too heavy, nothing too serious. And the tone of all this publicity is jokey. It's designed to make people feel good straight away. And that's the tone that does prevail in many, many churches. If you're going to have sermons, well, they've got to be full of jokes and good stories. There mustn't be anything that you've got to work at. Nothing that you've got to struggle to understand. And most of all, the sermons have got to be short, because they mustn't be too demanding. And if you're going to sing, well then the songs have got to be catchy and lots of rhythm. And again, there mustn't be anything which is hard to understand. So everything we do in our churches should be entertaining. There shouldn't be anything frightening or disturbing. There shouldn't be any hard slog. There shouldn't be any painful demands. In fact, there shouldn't be anything too serious. Christianity should just be a non-stop stream of quick, easy, pleasant experiences. Take this for an example. I can use this because it's aimed at Grace Baptist churches. It's an advert for a magazine for young people. And you can see even the colour scheme tells you what it's like. All those bright, gaudy colours. And then the print with its trendy, casual scrawl, like graffiti on a wall. And then the little pun. It's the new magazine for youth, with the U underlined, so it's for you. You see, even the visual format is sending out a message. And we think Christianity should be bright and colourful. It should be casual. It should be fun. And then when you look at the actual magazine it advertises, well, it's all like that. Page 3 here is about what the young people do in various churches. And this is from one in Scotland. Once a month we meet with other churches for some alternative activities. We've had bad taste nights, sports evenings, pajama parties, computer evenings, barbecues, and lots of other brilliant activities. Our youth fellowship is a great place to meet new people, have loads of fun, and learn more about God and his marvellous love for us. And then there's another church on the same page. And there the youth group is called the Pepsi Club. What's the Pepsi Club? They ask. Well, it's a fun Christian club for high schoolers. Who can go to the club? Anyone who's in high school and wants to have fun and also learn about God. Well, you can't miss the message, can you? Whatever else Christianity offers, it offers fun. Well, you say, well, they're just trying to reach young people. But no, I don't think so. You look at what the churches have on offer for people of all ages, and you find the same message coming through. We want to entertain you. We want to make you feel happy. We'll never offend you. We'll never ask anything hard of you. Of course, the things they offer elderly people to entertain them will be different from the things they offer to youngsters. But the basic message is the same. We promise you we won't be too serious. Now let me quote to you two sentences spoken by the Lord Jesus. The first you'll find in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus said this: "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Do you understand the picture? There's a man, and he wants to find life, eternal life. What must this man do? He must enter through a narrow gate, a gate that very few people go through. And then he'll find himself on a narrow road. He won't be free to wander here and there as he chooses. He's not free just to go off and enjoy this interesting alternative here or that fascinating opportunity there. He's got to stay on that narrow road, day after day, year after year. And it's a lonely road he'll be walking, because Jesus says there are very few people who walk on that road. Very few people are willing to walk that narrow road, because they say they would feel constricted. They'd feel hemmed in. They need to be free. But Jesus says that narrow road is the only road that leads to life. Most people choose instead to go through a wide gate, which leads them onto a broad road. It's easy. They can explore things. They feel free. They've got lots of company. Jesus says there are lots of people on that broad road, and it's enjoyable. But it leads to destruction. It leads to absolute misery and final hopeless despair. Such a simple picture. Every single human being is walking on one of those two roads. This morning you are on one road or on the other. Either you're one of those people who has gone through a narrow gate, and now you're walking on a narrow road, and it's hard and it's unpopular, but you're on the road to life. Or you're ambling along on a broad road. You're doing the easy thing. You're fitting in with other people. You're having a pleasant, undemanding time. And you're going to destruction. You're on the road to hell and despair. It's got to be one or the other. That's Jesus' picture. And then the second verse, Luke chapter 9, verse 23, reads like this: "Then Jesus said to them all, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus is telling us what's involved in following him. He says, if anyone would come after me. So there are no exceptions to what he says. He's not talking about some extra special elite group of believers. He says, every single person who wants to follow me must deny himself. That means he must say no to himself, to what he himself wants. No one can follow Jesus unless they're ready to say no to everything that they themselves would want, to everything that they would find pleasant, unless they're willing to throw away their own ambitions, to go against their own preferences, to forget about all the things that have always been important for them. Jesus says they've got to take up a cross. When a person was sentenced to death by crucifixion, he'd be forced to carry his own cross to the place where he would be executed. So when people saw a person carrying a cross, they knew he was a criminal. They knew he was on the way to be executed. So they'd laugh at him and spit at him and kick him as he went past. The man carrying the cross would be in pain. He'd be struggling. He'd be exhausted by the weight of the cross. And he knew that at the end of the road he'd be put to death. And that was the picture Jesus used to describe his followers. He says they've got to carry a cross every day of their life. To belong to the Lord Jesus, you have got to say every single morning, I'm going to follow Jesus today, and I expect to be spat on. I expect to be laughed at. I expect to be hurt and exhausted. And I accept all of that as the price for following Jesus. I'm ready to die for him if that's what he wants. And that's not just a one-off experience in the life of the Christian. Jesus says every one of his followers has to take up the cross daily. Jesus pictures every day for his followers as a day of suffering and exhaustion and pain and humiliation. Now, in the light of those two verses, tell me, does the Bible, does Jesus encourage us to think that Christianity is fun? That it's easy, that it's pleasant, that it's undemanding? Doesn't sound like it, does it? Christianity, according to Jesus Christ, is something desperately serious. Now, let me give you four reasons this morning why real Christianity will always be serious. Firstly, because the Christian message is about an awesome God. That's what we've been thinking about for the last few Sunday mornings. God himself, God's power, God's anger, God's control over everything that happens. God is great. God is great beyond imagination. God is too great to be put into words. We read earlier in this service from Isaiah and chapter 40. Do you remember what Isaiah says? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand has measured off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales? Can you imagine a hand big enough to hold all the oceans of the earth in its palm. That's the hand of God. Can you imagine a hand big enough to span the whole sweep of the skies? That's the hand of God. Can you imagine someone piling up all the sand, all the soil of the earth, and putting it in a basket? God could do it, says Isaiah. Can you imagine someone weighing out the mountains like you weigh out sultanas in your kitchen on the scales? God does it, says Isaiah. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They're regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Think about all the nations of the world. All the billions of people crowded into the great cities. Compared with God, they are so tiny that altogether they're just like a drop of water in the bottom of a bucket. Think about all the islands of the world. An island as big as Australia. And each one is like a speck of dust from where God is standing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. He spreads them out like a tent to live in. He's the king, and his throne is bigger than the whole earth. He looks down on the people of the world, and they're like grasshoppers under his feet. The universe, it's just a tent he's built to live in. He knows every square inch of it, every atom of it. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. He's in control of history. Great men, emperors, dictators, he's only got to blow on them. And they vanish without trace. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. The universe, the galaxies, they only exist because God keeps them in existence. He knows every star in the sky. He holds every one of them in place. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He's everlasting. He'll never grow tired. He never began. He'll never have an end. He just is. His strength will never decline. He knows everything, and nothing can be hidden from him. He knows every detail of everything that has happened, or is happening, or will happen anywhere in the universe. He's infinite. He has no limits. He is God. Now, how do we react when we are near anything that is great and wonderful? Anything that is big? I'll tell you, we become very quiet. We become very serious. We feel that we're tiny. and we feel a strange fear inside us, even if we're not in any danger. We feel overwhelmed by the bigness, the majesty of whatever it might be. It may be that you've stood at the foot of a great snow-covered mountain, and you've seen it looming huge above you, and you feel a lump in your throat and a little tremor in your stomach because it's so big. Or maybe you've stood at your bedroom window on a dark night, and you've watched a great thunderstorm, and your mouth's gone dry, and you felt a quivering of excitement and fear. Or maybe you've stood on a cliff top, high above the sea, and you've watched the waves come crashing in against the rocks, and you've looked out over the ocean, it stretches to the horizon, and you see the waves coming in one after another, and you feel a quiver going down your back. It's all so big, it's so majestic, and you're so tiny. We call that feeling awe. The sense that there's something so much bigger, so much more important than you are. You don't feel jokey. You don't feel silly at those times. You feel awed, trembling, fearful. It can be a wonderful feeling. It can be exhilarating. But it's very solemn. It's very serious. But when you're thinking about God, you're thinking about the person who built the mountains and who holds them in his hands. You're thinking about the God who controls the thunder and the lightning. You're thinking about the God who holds the oceans in the palm of his hand. He is bigger, greater, more wonderful than anything in all creation. Shouldn't you be serious when you're thinking about him? About the God who made you? About the God who keeps you in existence each moment? Listen to what the Bible says. The Lord is King. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. If we begin to realize how great and holy God is, we will be serious. Then the second reason why we're serious is this. Christianity tells us that the human race is in a dreadful situation. Right at the beginning of the Bible, we read how God created the first human beings, Adam and Eve, from whom we're all descended. And we read about the wonderful kindness God showed to Adam and Eve. He set them over the whole creation. He gave them everything to enjoy. And then they did something unimaginably wicked. They turned against God. They turned against the God who made them, the God who gave them everything. They tried to set themselves up against God. They rebelled against him. And God was angry. God had every reason to be angry. And God sentenced them to death. First, their bodies would die. They'd grow old and weak, and one day their spirit would leave their bodies, and their bodies would decay and return to dust. But not just that, their souls would be tormented forever. That's what the Bible calls the second death. God cursed Adam and Eve, and God cursed the world. And something changed inside Adam and Eve. They became rotten. They became corrupt, selfish, proud, cruel. They were already guilty and they became evil. And that has been the state of the human race ever since. We're born into the world with the same sick, poisoned, evil nature as Adam and Eve. And from the first moments of our life, we're selfish and self-centered. And as we grow up, we break God's laws every moment. We grow up to be liars and cheats. And we're jealous of other people and we're greedy. And we lose our tempers. And We don't want to obey God or to serve God. And God's anger rests on us, just as it did on Adam and Eve. And he sentenced us to death, just as he sentenced them. We are going to die. And after that, judgment. And then there's hell. There's a torment, an unhappiness, an agony that goes on and on forever. Shut away from God, shut out from everything that's happy and good. That's what the Bible says is the state, the position of the human race. We spent a whole Sunday morning recently, it was the second message in this series, just going through one message, one passage after another, just showing from the Bible that that's true. Let me just quote one this morning. Listen to how the Bible describes the human race. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, but they not only continue to do those very things, they approve of those who practice them. That's how God sees us now. And then the Bible goes on to say this: you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. There will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. That's God's promise. There'll be wrath and anger and trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. Now, if that is true, if God sees every one of us as wicked and guilty, if every day we're moving closer to that day when God will pour out his anger, if there really is an everlasting hell and billions of human beings are going to be cast into hell, then how can we be anything other than serious? The human race is guilty of a terrible crime against God. Is that funny? Do we make jokes about Auschwitz? Can we be cool and laid back and funny when we're talking about a child murder? There are some things that are too wicked for us to be casual about them. And yet people think that we can be relaxed and witty when we're talking about the most horrible evil of all, the wrong that men and women have done to God. And man now is facing the most appalling disaster. Everlasting ruin. Is it fun talking about Hiroshima? About 600,000 people burnt up in a moment. Is it fun talking about an AIDS epidemic? But Christians have to talk about a disaster that makes every disaster in history seem trivial by comparison. We've got to talk about a day when God is going to pour out the fullness of his anger against the human race because they deserve it. We've got to be serious about that. And then the third reason why we've got to be serious. Christianity tells us about the price that had to be paid for sinful people to be saved. The Bible tells us about the suffering of the Lord Jesus. The Bible tells us that God looked down on the human race. We were his enemies. We had chosen to rebel against him. We were doing all we could to forget him. But God took pity on sinful human beings. God chose a great number of them to be saved. God set his love on them. And God sent Son into the world. God's Son became a man and lived here in this world. His name was Jesus. And here in this world he lived a perfect life for 30 odd years. And then wicked men arrested him and put him on trial. They lied about him and beat him and bullied him and spat on him. They flogged his body to ribbons and they beat him up. And then they nailed God's Son to a cross and they left him there to die. And there on that cross he endured physical pain beyond anything we can imagine. But more than that, he was plunged into emotional pain, mental pain, agony such as no other man has ever known. He was lonely, lonely beyond belief. A strange darkness fell upon the world, and Jesus was left alone in the darkness. And in the darkness he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was abandoned there in the darkness. He was forsaken not just by human beings, but by God his Father. God turned against his own Son. And there in the darkness, God punished the Lord Jesus for all the crime, all the wickedness of human beings. There in the darkness, he was punished for me. There he took the suffering I deserved. He died for me. A lonely, terrible death, crushed by God's anger. He suffered because he loved me. Because that was the only way I could be rescued from my sins. Now, what is funny about that? Can I talk about that in a laid-back, cool, cheerful way? Can I turn that into a skit to amuse people? Can I make it entertaining in some way? Is the Lord Jesus amused and cheerful as he remembers the darkness, the loneliness, the hours when he was torn away from his Father's heart? Does God the Father grin in heaven as he remembers his Son crying out in desperate loneliness there on the cross? You know, stories of suffering always move us, but especially when they involve sacrifice. You know, think about the Twin Towers, think about September the 11th. Remember the firefighters. Some of them, you remember, went back into that burning building and they saved the lives of others, and then they perished themselves when the building collapsed around them. Imagine that you were one of the people rescued in that way. How are you going to feel as you look back on that day? As you remember the firefighter who died in your place? Is it going to be one big laugh? I don't think so. I think there are going to be tears in your eyes when you remember that someone was willing to die for you. Maybe you go and visit the fireman's family because you want somehow to say thank you. Do you walk in with a huge grin in your face and say, hey, let's have some fun together? It's not like that, is it? Their hearts are breaking. And if you're a real person, your heart's going to be breaking too, as you remember someone who died for you. Every real Christian lives every day with the thought, I'm safe, but only because Jesus Christ paid the price. Only because he took my punishment. He went through unbelievable suffering for me. He died in my place. Paul says it, he loved me and gave himself for me. He reminds the Corinthian Christians, you were bought with a price. Never forget it. That's enough to make you serious, isn't it? To say every moment, God's heart had to be broken for me to be safe. God's Son had to die for me to have a life at all. And whenever a real Christian church meets, we're remembering that. Every Sunday, every midweek meeting, we meet and we talk about Jesus Christ, what he suffered for us. That's enough to make us serious, isn't it? You know, there's a tremendous picture in the last book of the Bible of what worship is like in heaven and what it should be like here. The writer, John, pictures a great throne. It's God's throne. It's vast. It's bigger than the universe. And there's a rainbow all around it. And it's surrounded by a great sea of crystal. And from the throne come flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. And all around the throne are creatures worshipping God. And then John sees that God has in his hand a scroll written on both sides. It's the book of destiny. It's the book where God has written all his plans for the universe. And the question goes up, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who's worthy to put God's plans into action? And no one was found who was worthy. And John sobs and he sobs. And then one of the elders said to me, don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. And the lamb takes the scroll and he opens it. And then all the creatures in heaven cry out in delight to the Lamb, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You see, at the very center of heaven is the Lamb of God. It's a picture of Jesus Christ, the one who was sacrificed in our place. None of the creatures in heaven ever forget that he's the Lamb, that he was slain. John says it's as if that was before their eyes all the time. It's what they're singing about all the time. You were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. And oh, how serious their worship is. It's joyful, it's thrilling, it's glorious, but there's nothing casual about it. There's nothing fun about this. I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Full of an exultant, solemn, holy delight in the thought of the Lamb of God, Jesus, who died. Tell me, if you could see the Lord Jesus, standing here among us this morning. If he were here, standing visibly at the front of the hall, and he holds up his hands and you can see great scars in those hands. Those hands have been terribly wounded. And he says, "It was for you, you know." And he slips off his cloak and you can see his side, and there's a great ragged scar with a spear ripped through to his heart. And he says, "I suffered that for you, you know." How serious would you be? But the Lord Jesus is here, and his hand and his side do carry scars. And it was for you if you're a Christian. He is the Lamb who's been slain. And that surely must make us very serious. And then the fourth reason why we're serious. And I touched on it earlier. Christianity teaches that the only way to heaven is a hard road. A difficult and painful pathway. Remember, I quoted those verses. Enter at the narrow gate. Walk the narrow way. If anyone wants to come after me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. It costs nothing to become a Christian. The Lord Jesus has already paid the whole price for me to be forgiven, for me to be saved. If I want to be saved, I don't have to pay anything. I don't have to work for it. I simply take it as a free gift from Jesus Christ. It costs nothing to become a Christian. But it costs everything to be a real Christian. Because the Christian life is a hard life. You're carrying a cross every day. You're walking a narrow pathway. Every day you'll be fighting a battle. You'll be fighting against your own sins. You'll feel a conflict going on inside you. You're a new person, but the person you once were is fighting back. He's trying to regain control over you. You'll face terrible temptations and they'll go on day after day, week after week. And you'll feel at times that if you don't give in to those temptations, you'll go mad. But you'll carry on resisting. You'll carry on crying out to God to give you strength. Christian life is a life of self-discipline. You'll never be able just to take it easy. You've got physical appetites that have got to be restrained. Often you'll want to rest, but you'll say, "I can't," because there's work to be done. You'll want to sleep, but you'll say, "I can't," because I need to be praying. You'll want to eat, but you'll say, "I can't," because this is a day for fasting. Paul puts it this way: "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets a prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a shadow boxer. No, I beat my own body and make it my slave." And that's the Christian life. It's a race. It's a contest. And it's one where you won't survive without the most rigorous self-discipline. You can't be a Christian and spend your life slouching in front of a TV set. You can't be a Christian and just dawdle your life away on trivial pursuits. A Christian's a man who's in training. He's a man who's fighting for his life and he knows it. It's a life of hard work. God has given us huge tasks that have to be done before we die. We've got churches to build. We've got a whole world to reach with the gospel. We've got children to train. We've got jobs that have to be done better than any non-Christian would do them, because now we're doing them for Christ. We've got to be praying and studying and evangelizing and still keeping our homes tidy and still doing the jobs that we have to do. If you're a Christian, you'll often be exhausted. You'll just be worn out. And just when you think you've got on top of the pile of work, and that it's time to rest, you'll find that God piles more work onto you. And in the end, you'll learn not to expect rest in this world, because our rest is in a different world. The Christian life is a life of persecution. Paul says flatly, everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And he meant it. As a Christian, you expect to be laughed at and bullied and harassed and discriminated against. And the Christian life is a life of affliction. On top of all the trouble that just comes naturally, God actually brings pain into the life of Christians as part of their training. Hebrews 12:7, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. He punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure affliction as God's discipline. The Christian life is not fun. And it's not supposed to be fun. It can be a joyful life, a thrilling life, an exciting life, but it's not fun. A real Christian, walking closely with God, has joys that non-Christians can't imagine. He's thrilled by thoughts of heaven. He sees astonishing answers to prayer. He tastes the love of God daily. He can enjoy all the little pleasures in life, not just for their own sake, but as gifts from God. But all the time, he knows that he's involved in something desperately serious. He's walking a narrow way. He's carrying a cross. He's running a race that will take every ounce of stamina that he's got. He's fighting a battle that he can't afford to lose. He's serious. Listen to Paul's description of his own Christian life. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in beatings, troubles, hardships, distresses, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. That's serious. That's a picture of a serious Christian life. Well, I've given you four reasons why real Christians are serious people and why real Christian churches will always be marked by seriousness. God himself is awesome. The position of the human race is dreadful. The price that the Lord Jesus paid to save his people is beyond imagination. The Christian life is a struggle that will go on till the day that we die. And if we really believe those things, we'll be serious. Our worship will be serious, like the worship of heaven. I've spoken about that already. Our personal devotions will be serious. When we sit down in our own homes to read and pray, it'll be a serious business. In my quiet time, I'm setting my heart upon the awesome God of the Bible. I'm examining myself and seeing the ugliness and horror of the sins in my heart. I'm looking at Jesus Christ and remembering all his suffering for me. I'm preparing myself for another day of fighting against sin and pressing on in the Christian life. That's serious business. Our lifestyle will be serious. People of the world fill up their lives with trivial things. They're just looking for things to entertain them. But we live knowing that we are going to be judged. That we'll be judged for the things done in the body, whether good or evil. And therefore we make it our goal every moment to please Christ. And our personalities will be serious. Oh, we want to be happy, contented, peaceful people. We've got every reason to be. But when we live with these great things constantly in our minds, they shape our character. And our character becomes serious. We become like him. We become like our great, awesome God. We share his big thoughts.
his big desires, his big concerns. We share his hatred for sin. We share his holy love. We become like him, our great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Well, may God apply these things to our hearts for his own name's sake.